Let us turn once again to the first chapter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We have already noted in our worship this morning what the scripture says concerning God's people, that our citizenship is in heaven. And as we come to the end of a year of devastation that needs no description, for we've all lived through it and many of you experienced very personally the effects of it, as we come to the end of that year, recognizing that this world is not our home, that our citizenship is not simply the citizenship of this country, but our citizenship is in heaven, recognizing that provides a foundation for us to peer into blessings which defy enumeration and which are larger than can be measured by any means at all. And it's that I want to focus on this morning from the epistle of 1 John. For in the fourth verse of 1 John chapter 1, John gives to us one of several reasons why he wrote this epistle. And this reason in verse 4 is what I want us to consider in the message this morning. John says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." That's why 1 John was written, that your joy might be full. You all understand that when we speak of joy, we're not speaking of a momentary, fleeting euphoria, some excited happiness over something that has taken place, a happiness which we know does not sustain, which soon subsides and perhaps is even forgotten. But when we speak of joy, we are speaking of a very foundational establishment of pleasant existence, of an existence that is above and beyond and at the same time deeper than the momentary events of every day. We are speaking here of a bedrock existence of contentment and peace and blessedness no matter what happens. And John is writing to believers in the first century who surely will know suffering, persecution such as we have not yet faced. And he says to them, "These things I'm writing to you that your joy may be full." Now, if you got a copy of the notes today, you will find a list of 10 items which set forth John's concept of a full joy. Had I turned in a sermon outline in homiletics class with 10 points, I can assure you I would have gotten it back with a bit of red ink and comments. I will not plan to spend 10 minutes on each point. Let me assure you of that this morning, lest I spoil your joy for the day. But we'll endeavor to focus briefly, succinctly, quickly on each of these. I don't know how else to approach the matter as we consider John's purpose in writing this epistle being that our joy might be full. A joy that is founded on the fact that we are, by grace, the people of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. And those whose citizenship is in heaven are the ones who will be made partakers of eternal joy. And eternal joy is not something that begins the moment we are dead. It is something that we enter into the moment that we are converted unto Christ and made to live spiritually. And it is a joy that has a fullness that no earthly joy can possess. And it is that fullness of joy that John writes for his reader to enter into and to grasp and to feast upon and to enjoy. And before we get to the first item mentioned here, just consider the wonder that God Almighty has an interest in joy for the creature he has created who has rebelled against him. You see, when men invent gods spun out of their own imagination, study the history of mythology, now don't bother. But the point is, they do not create gods who are interested in the joy of the creature. They create from their imagination gods who are petty, joyless tyrants, ever inflicting their rage upon mankind. And man must live in abject fear of such gods. And thus, how many different cultures throughout history have been driven to the utmost extremes of misery in an effort to placate what they think to be the wrath of that god. How many infants have been taken from the mother's womb to the flames to offer as sacrifices, hoping to win the favor of the God who made that infant. That is not a God who has a concern with human joy. Man does not invent such. But the God who is the one and only God has revealed unto us through the Apostle John that his desire is that we have joy that is full. And as we come to the conclusion of a year of devastation, that is the subject for the citizens of God's kingdom to focus upon. And so we begin first in John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Where John says that which was from the beginning, and clearly he is beginning on the same foot that he did in the Gospel of John chapter 1, which we've already cited. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. John continues now and says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested. He is saying here, that one which was in the beginning, by whom and for whom all things are created, that one has been manifested among us. This is a truth that is so familiar to the people of God. I speak from my own personal experience, that the profound wonder of it escapes us. We know it so well that we don't know it at all. God, the Creator, appeared as a man among men. I have to confess that even standing here saying that, I cannot wrap my mind around it. It is a profundity of all profundities. It is so far exceeding above all that we could ask or think. It is a wonder of wonders. God entered into human flesh. And if that's all we knew about it, there is the source of fullness of joy. The Almighty Maker has not bypassed us. He has not left humanity to grovel in its corruption until it is putrid and dissolved. but he has entered into the midst of man and into the experience of man. Yea, he has entered into the experience of man to the extent of suffering death. We ought to have joy simply at the thought, God, the one who created the blue sky we gaze at, the bright sun which is peering through the windows at us, and all of the wonders and the glories and beauties of this creation, he appeared among us. I saw a little weather clip, news clip, that on the 21st of December, there is supposed to be an aligning of two of the planets, which took place last time in the 1200s. A rare, spectacular event. Watch it be cloudy that evening. But the precision and exactness of everything that is created, which would enable man by his puny efforts of examination to recognize the consistency of the movement of the heavenly bodies and the planets, to be able to realize that what will be evident in the evening sky on that day last appeared like that in 1200 and something. The God who made such a thing appeared among us as one of us. Is it any wonder, therefore, that the night of Christ's birth, the angels appeared to the shepherds and said, "Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy." Joy is woven throughout the incarnation of God as he entered into human flesh. Tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Perhaps we'll comment more on that a little later. But building upon this first item that John identifies as he writes that our joy might be full is a second there in verse number 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." Now, he has just described how he has seen, how he has gazed upon this one who is the Word of God, how he has heard him with his own ears. He knew the tones of Christ's voice, how he has handled him with his own hands. He touched him. But now he says, as a second great element of joy, this one is declared unto you. Could well have been that God would send his son to one generation only. And that generation would have him as long as he was here, and then the rest from that time forward be left as devoid of the knowledge of him as most of those who preceded. But it's not the case. This one who was manifest has now also been declared among us. There is a declaration of the fact that God entered human flesh, which began prophetically before the incarnation of Christ and will continue forevermore. Hence today, November 29, in the year 2020, there stands here a man preaching that God appeared in human flesh. And across the nation and around the world, that message continues to reverberate. God has come, God has come, and it is declared thus only because God is good in bringing joy unto humanity. And so the fact that he was declared is cause for us to be thankful. I could well have been born as many others who were born the day of my birth, in a place where I would live and die and never hear the gospel of Christ. Never know that there was a God in heaven who was actually interested in the joy of the creature he had made. But it has been declared. It has been declared throughout time since Christ came. It has been declared now unto the uttermost parts of the earth. There is not a land on this planet where there is not someone proclaiming the gospel, be it in lands of liberty, where preachers proclaim it to great throngs, or in lands of oppression, where individuals bear the record to individuals in the secrecy of their own dwelling, yet the gospel is being proclaimed. And even as the psalmist wrote about the heavens that declare the glory of God, he said that message has gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. So a forerunner of the gospel itself, it has been declared. It's been declared by the prophets of old, who foretold the coming of one who would be the desire of nations. That's how the prophet described Christ. Do you not hear in that joy? It has been declared by Christ himself as he appeared among men and said to his haters, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. And in that very proclamation was affirming what he said on multiple occasions, that he is the revelation of the life of God unto man. It was proclaimed by the apostles whom Christ chose and ordained to go forth preaching the gospel. Hence, we read it from John today. It was declared by the Holy Spirit, who brought the message of Christ and the prophets and the apostles personally to the hearts of unbelievers that transformed them. And even today, the Spirit of God is in our midst in order to bear that message, declare that message to our hearts. It's been declared by the Scriptures, given by the Spirit of God, forever settled in heaven, which shall forevermore bear forth the glorious record that God became a man, and that that joyful message has been declared. It will never be silenced. It will never cease to be. As the psalmist foretold, his truth endureth to all generations. And third, we notice in verses 5 through 7 that God is not only manifested among us and declared among us, but add to that that we have fellowship with him. We are granted fellowship with God himself. Now, once again, this sweet communion of the redeemed creature with his Creator, which many of you know from your own experience this morning, reading the Scriptures and seeking the Lord, this fellowship is something that those serving idols know nothing of. This is not an element to be found in those gods invented by human imagination. But God is concerned with the joy of his people. And one who is concerned with another's joy does not ignore him, avoid him, but seeks to engage him and to communicate to him and communicate to him that which generates joy. And this is the God we have and serve. We have fellowship with him. And so when you are bedfast with a fever that is raging and weakness that can barely lift your head off of the pillow, yet you have a God who then and there can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. For he was in all points tested like as we are. Think of that. Almighty Creator God suffered a fever, weakness. It amazes me when I think of the incarnation, how that God in flesh, in all points tested like we are, knows our infirmities. When a baby is irritable because of the pain of teething, God incarnate cut teeth in infant gums. He knew what affliction was. He knew what it was to be fevered, to be afflicted, to suffer, so that in our lowest moment, we have one who knows the experience even more fully than we do, for he was also God. And we can breathe out a prayer unto him when the throat is too sore to speak. And he hears us and he knows us. This is fellowship with Christ. And whether we be at the very peak of our success, as we might wish to measure it, or at the very bottom of our demise, we are never further from God himself in Christ. We have fellowship with him. But let me make this point very clearly. If you have not been saved from your sin, you do not have fellowship with him. The text tells us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But if you've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not by faith embraced him as your own, then you are not walking in the light. You then continue as a stranger and as an alien from him. And in the midst of your affliction, any thoughts that might be Godward are just random mental meanderings of your own manufactured confusion. During our quarantine, Diane and I watched the account of a couple that decided they wanted to spend a year living above the Arctic Circle, and so they made arrangements to move to northern Alaska. And there, with the tools they had taken, they cut down timber and made a log cabin to live in, and in the process they survived with their son, and at the end of a year they were quite experienced in moose and bear and a few other things, cold as well, but they made it through. And the woman gave testimony to the thought that one of the reasons she wanted to do this was in order to get away from all of the rat race and strain and stress of life out in the wilderness, where she could really connect with God and relate unto him. There was no evidence in the video that they believed in Christ, that they had any real Christian or biblically oriented conscience, but there was a vague idea that there is a God, and if I go to the backwoods of North Alaska, out there alone, I can contemplate him, whoever, whatever, whenever he is, and I can get something mystical and spiritual out of it. Those terms were used. Well, we don't have to go to Alaska to meet God. We don't have to go to the polar regions or away from everyone else to meet God. The fact is, he has manifest himself among men, and he has been declared among men, and the people of God through Christ, wherever they are, have fellowship with him as they seek him and walk in the light. If that truth does not bring joy to your heart and experience, then one must wonder if you truly know the one who is the joy of heaven to earth come down. We have fellowship with this Creator. And it is not a speculative, mystical, imaginative thing. It is as real as the ink of the scripture and the paper that it's written on. It is us in communion with our Maker. Fourth, in verse 7, we read, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Your joy can be full only if you know that your sins are cleansed. And this is what the blood of Christ does. This God, Creator, manifest in the flesh and declared among us, with whom we may have fellowship, has made that fellowship possible, that declaration meaningful, that entrance powerful by the shedding of his own blood. The Old Testament scriptures reveal to us that God would forgive sin only if a God-approved substitute received in its body the wrath that that sin engenders. And thus, countless lambs and bullocks were sacrificed and their blood shed. And then, the Creator entered humanity. His entrance declared among men that we might have fellowship with him, and he made that possible by becoming the sacrificial victim himself. And by his own blood being shed. And if the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament for a time gave a reprieve to judgment because of sin, then how much more the shedding of Christ's own blood cleanses the sins of all of those for whom it is shed, of all of those who believe in Christ the Savior. And so, our sins are forgiven. The hymn writer put it memorably and simply, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, and wash away it does. Hence the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. The shedding of Christ's blood cleanses the sins of all of those who are his people, who believe in him. This is unto the fullness of joy that John writes of. We hasten to the fifth, verse number 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we commit sins, after conversion unto Christ, yet there is forgiveness of sin because he forgives those who come to him. And not only forgiveness of sins, but the sixth item that is cited here is that the one to whom we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them. He will not make a promise that he cannot or refuses to keep. He is faithful. He is just what he says he will do. He is the just one. He alone, because he is just, is capable of forgiving sins. And so we confess unto him, and forgiveness is granted by his own blood and by his own grace. And when we do sin, seventh, we have an advocate, a defender, who stands before the judge on our behalf to affirm that indeed our sins are forgiven. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we have an advocate who, let us not forget or miss the fact, is righteous. He, if any, can prevail before this judge because he is absolutely without flaw. He is righteous in all of his ways. Not only is he righteous, but John here identifies him as Jesus Christ. Those two words which speak of the fact that he is salvation. He is the very embodiment of salvation. That is what Jesus means, Savior. And Christ, the anointed of God, in other words, this one who is the embodiment of salvation is also the one whom God has anointed to be the salvation of all of those who come to him. Thus, we have an advocate who is righteous. We have an advocate who is the anointed Savior given by God. We have an advocate who is described as the propitiation for our sins. And there's a lot of explanation to go into that. Most of you understand what that is. It speaks of the bloody sacrifice that is offered. Christ himself is the offering whose blood was presented for us, and no other is needed if this God-man manifest among us, creator of all, is the one whose blood has been shed and applied for our deliverance. So he is the propitiation for our sins. There is the joy of God's people. And it says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is not a race, tribe, ethnicity, language group, nation that is excluded, but in all the earth, whosoever will may come and partake of this one who is our great Savior. And then we continue on, number 8. That God, in fact, has promised eternal life to his people. In verse 25 of chapter 2, this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Add this on top of what we've already looked at in chapters 1 and 2. For indeed, the whole of 1 John is written that our joy might be full. And so here we have from this righteous one who cannot fail, who is our propitiation, who entered into the human experience with us, we have in him the affirmation of eternal life. Do you know you have eternal life? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the embodiment of eternal life? And then we come to chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. So there is a special love here from God that is bestowed upon us. And we are told to behold it. And what is that love? Well, it's a love that is manifest in the fact that we should be called the sons of God. And it is different than what the world receives because the world still doesn't know us. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. So what we have is this, that God's love, which is a discriminating love, even as my love for my wife is a discriminating love, God's love, which is not only a discriminating love, but an effectual love. How many times one has loved another on earth and the effect intended by that love was never realized. He went away disappointed. She spurned his love. She wouldn't have him. Not so with this love. It is an effectual love, the evidence being that those upon whom it is shed are transformed into the sons of God. Behold, therefore, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. This unique love of God is bestowed upon all of his people, upon all of those who look unto Christ. And in its discriminating and effectual and transforming power, they are taken in and made sons of God. Is not this cause for us to have fullness of joy? And then, finally, in chapter 5, at verse number 13, John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." My friend, it is entirely possible for you to know that you have eternal life. And knowing that you have eternal life is a byproduct of the 9 things we have cited in this message. And those who have these other truths embedded in their faith will know that they have eternal life. And what better thing to know? What source of joy that is? And so I encourage you this afternoon to read through these 5 chapters of 1 John. It won't take long. You'll find more reason in them than what I've said this morning to have great joy. And the apostle tells us that it is written, that he writes these things that our joy may be full. And so amid all of the circumstances around us, today and throughout this year and throughout life, the fact that we are citizens of heaven includes with it these elements which are true for all of God's people. And our focus must be upon these, and therein our joy will be full. May the Lord apply his truth to our hearts this day, to the joy of his people, to the calling of those who are outside of Christ, and to his great praise. Let us bow together as we pray. Our God and our Father, grant unto us that we might ever be looking unto Christ, God manifest among us in flesh. And at all of the rich benefits that accrue to each of thy children by Christ and his finished work. Bless thy word we've considered this morning to the edification and blessing of all of thy people and to the glory of thy Son. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.